When you really think about what's happening here, it really does kind of stab you in many ways to be like, oh, I long for this to be true. And so as we dive into it today, in many ways, I just want to forewarn you, I probably am going to be, not really surprisingly, really emotional. But I want us to kind of be open to that, to not just look at this as just being like an interesting thing that's written down for a story for us to know. But this is supposed to be historical fact. John is saying, I saw this take place. That someone actually walked in, saw someone had been dead for 4 days, and spoke, and they rose again. And what does that mean for how we even understand the world? We live in a world in which we actually assume that death wins. So much so that, as we'll talk about a little bit, we basically ignore it in our culture. But what if it doesn't? What if there is a hope that we can actually rest in? A hope that we can kind of feel secure in? How would that change how we live our lives? How would that change how we follow Jesus Christ? Well, that's what I want to talk about as we look at this remarkable story in Jesus' life of him raising a man named Lazarus from the grave. But let me pray first, and then let's dive in. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the hope of resurrection. I thank you, Lord, that you say over and over and over again in Scripture that death is not king, that you win, that death is not the final answer. I pray that, Lord, as we look at this text, you would enable us to not just kind of cognitively know that, Lord, but to feel it, to so deeply place our hope in you that we would be able to walk through life without fear, because we would know that there is one who has defeated death. I pray, God, that you graciously would speak through me right now, Lord. I pray that this wouldn't be about me, this wouldn't be me speaking, this would be your Holy Spirit enabling us to know Jesus and the power that he has and brought into the world and what he's already accomplished. May we know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, speaking of death, October 11th, 2015, and January 4th, 2016, were extremely difficult days for me and my family. So on those 2 days, my grandfather and grandmother, both of whom I was extremely close to, and both on my mom's side, they were married, I think it was 65 years how long they were married for. They were married for a long time. Longer than I have been alive, they were together. Both of them, they passed away just around 3 months away from one another. And anyone who knows me really well knows that this deeply, deeply affected me. In fact, I think one of the most surprising things, and I've talked to you, if any of you have had someone die in your life recently, we've had conversations about it, I've probably talked about this, that one of the most surprising things I think about death is that mundane things become really painful. Like there's the obvious things. Like, so for someone dying so close to me, I expected the funeral to be really hard. I kind of knew, okay, that's going to be really, really, really difficult to be in front of people. I gave the eulogy of both of them, so speaking was obviously difficult to do. Going back home for visits is hard to do because now my wife and I no longer go over and play my grandparents in cards and get muffins. They're really good muffins. But I did not expect things like walking to the train to be hard. Because all of a sudden, I'd think about the fact that they're not alive in London, Ontario, while I do this normal thing that I do basically every day of the week. Or one time I was giving my son, Henry, my oldest son, a bath, and I just started crying. And he was very confused. Why is Dad so emotional? I'm getting clean. But just kind of this overwhelming feeling of like they're not there. It just kind of washes over you. Even after years, it's still there. So I've been struck. I mean, I had people die that I knew before that. But having someone so close, I became so struck by the power of death to overwhelm you. Death is awful. It's absolutely terrible, and I was fairly shocked and still am at how hard it has been. But I also need to say that in the midst of this, I was honestly really surprised at how much losing people close to me enabled me to actually know Jesus better and to realize what he gives to us. Now, at this time, I had been through 7 years of formal theological education. I was a pastor when they passed away. So, you know, like, I know the gospel. I know the ultimate hope is the resurrection. But having someone so close to you die, and you feel that ache, that just does not go away, you start to realize resurrection is what we need. That is the hope that I need. So, like, just my understanding of Jesus, the emotion I would get with just understanding that he came back, he called people back, grew exponentially. And our culture, as I said earlier, and as many have pointed out, I mean, philosophers, sociologists, a lot of just cultural commentators have pointed out that in our culture, we've kind of gotten to this odd point where we don't actually really talk about death anymore. This is a weird moment in history. If you go back, death was a lot more in your face in cultures past. I mean, people died a lot younger. Infant mortality rate was a lot higher, so people had a lot more experience with death. But we just kind of ignore it in our culture. Even if you think about most of the popular shows, if someone's killed on that show, what happens to them? They come back. We just have a difficult time actually staring death in the face in our culture. We seek to ignore it. I was really tempted to do this when my grandparents passed away. I just wanted to drown myself in things like Netflix, just to pretend for a little while that the pain wasn't really there. Now, of course, that doesn't work. You can ignore death all you want to. It's coming. It will come to your doorstep, either to someone that you know or into your own life itself. So you can't really ignore it, but we feel like we do. And that's what I kind of came to realize so much more through the death of my grandparents, is that we need more than what our culture gives us. We need a hope that we can actually rest in, that we can feel secure in, that doesn't just cause us just to try to look away. Or even with funerals, and I don't want you to feel bad if you've done this. It's perfectly fine. But one of the things that's happened is we've actually changed the name of funerals now. We don't call them funerals anymore. We call them celebrations of life. Why? Because it's a subtle shift to say, let's just focus on the good rather than actually staring at the awful, staring at the pain, which is what, as Christians, we're actually called to do so that we might know Jesus, because we need more. We need a better hope. We need a more secure hope. And that's what I want to talk to you today as we look at this text. As we look at this text, I want to look at it with the conviction that it's true. That this is a historical event, that Jesus actually called someone back from the grave. And as we do that, I want to say that that is where we actually need to look. Because it's the only thing that can enable us to actually go through life without just having to ignore what's coming, but to stare at it without fear. Knowing Jesus' identity, knowing him as the resurrection and the life, is the only thing that can enable us to take steps forward without fear. Okay, so that's what I show you as we look at this text. So look with me at first, starting at verses 1 through 2. Again, this is chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 here. So, and it's on page 897 in the Blue Bibles there. This is what it says. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. All right, now this is the beginning, as we've been saying, of a very famous passage that we just heard read. So even if you haven't heard this story before, hopefully you kind of have a lot in your mind here, and you kind of know that the conclusion of this story is that Jesus actually calls him back from the grave, brings him back from the dead. But as we begin this sermon, I want to frame this conversation that's really happening here in terms of what John says is the purpose of his book. Okay, we've done this quite a bit at the beginning of our sermons, but he, in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John explains the purpose of the entire book of John. And here's what he says. Again, you've heard this a lot. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." All right, so what John is saying, at that kind of concluding remark when he explains the purpose of this book, is that these signs, which is really a technical term in the book of John for the miraculous things that Jesus did that he witnessed, but these signs that are written in this book are specifically written so that we might know Jesus' identity, okay, as the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe it so we could have life. Okay, that's what John's saying there. In other words, John is saying, listen, we saw Jesus do a lot of things. There's a lot of things that he did that signaled to us his true identity. And I could have written a lot of them down. But I specifically chose these ones so that you too may know who Jesus is, just like I do, and may believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the apostles, the disciples, their lives were dramatically shifted through not just hearing Jesus preach, but actually do amazing things. Basically, his preaching explained the actions. Okay? So they saw him do all these things, and it completely shifted their lives. They then recorded those things so they could happen to us as well. I want your life to be shifted as well. Now, I read this. I read John 20, 30 through 31 at the beginning of this sermon again because I want us to have this in our minds as we look at this story. Because the story here of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead functions in the book of John really as the climactic sign witnessed by the disciples that reveals Jesus' identity outside of his own resurrection. Okay, so there's actually seven of these in the book of John. This is the seventh. It's the climactic one. It is thus, outside of Jesus' own death and resurrection from the grave. This is the central sign. This is the climactic one that John witnessed that he chose to tell us in order that we might give our life to follow Jesus Christ. And I want for us, just for a moment, to reflect on that aspect of John himself witnessing this. As him being an eyewitness of these signs, of these works. Because this is actually a really important theme in the book of John that's easy for us to kind of skip over. Because it's almost like underneath the surface through all the different stories. So we can not pay attention to it too much and not really talk about it that much from here. But I want to focus on this for a moment here. So a couple months ago, I was sitting with a friend who would not call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. And they asked me, why do I believe in Jesus? Okay, why do I follow Christ with my life? And he was especially curious. This is always somewhat comical to me, but he was especially curious because he considered me to be someone who's at least mildly intellectual. And he was having a really difficult time reconciling in his head how I could be someone who like cares about truth, cares about the mind, cares about the intellect, and also believe that 2,000 years ago, God became man and died on the cross and then rose from the grave to save the world. Okay, even as I say that, it's like, that just sounds ridiculous. So he was having a really difficult time reconciling this in his head. How can you actually care about truth, the intellect, and believe something like this? And just for a moment, I want you to think about, how would you answer that question? Okay, if you're a follower of Jesus, how would you explain to someone why you believe? Or to turn it around, if you're not a follower of Christ, how would you explain why you don't believe? Because how I answer that question, and I know there's a lot of different ways that I could, but how I chose to answer that question in that moment, which might sound strange, is I said, I follow Jesus Christ because I believe the guys who wrote the Bible. I believe them. I believe they're telling the truth. I think they actually saw something. I think John actually witnessed a man named Jesus do the things that he wrote down here. Not just claim that he could do it, but actually perform it, show that he could. I think John's telling the truth, that he actually saw Jesus do these things. In fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John makes this kind of remarkable statement saying that we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father. And I always had a difficult time understanding what John meant by that. So I usually thought that what the Apostle John meant when he said that we've seen his glory, is that like we here who are followers of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you've seen his glory. But that's actually not what he means. What he means is, hey, me and the other guys who were alive at the time that Jesus was here, we saw his glory. We saw him do these amazing things. We saw him say, there's a day coming and it's already here where I will speak and the dead will come back to life. And then he did it. And a dead man came back to life. They saw him claim, I'm going to die and 3 days later, I'll rise. And then he did it. He's like, we saw it. We saw his glory. And they gave their life to follow him, and they were killed for that belief. And so I believe what they said. I believe they are telling the truth. Now, of course, I could have given a different answer to my friend's questions. I could have talked about a lot of different things. I could have talked about a lot of subjective things, which is a lot of times where we go. Talk about, well, I've felt God's presence in my life quite a bit. Or I've prayed about things and God has answered. God has always been faithful to me. Or I could talk about the way I think about science's claim to disprove God. And so I don't really think that follows. It doesn't really make any sense. But all of those reasons, I think in many ways, are fickle. They're subjective things. Because I've often felt God distant as well. I've noticed God not answer prayers in my life. We talked about that with the O. It's praying for 5 years before God answers that prayer. And I can sometimes get confused looking at our world. Why would a good God create a world with this much pain where death seems to win? So those are kind of fickle things. So if I root my faith there, then it could waver. It could wane. And it'll maybe fall away. But I think what God has actually called on us to do with Scripture is not to actually just kind of look internally and say, how do you feel? But to look at historical event for a rock. So unlike other religions, what has happened with Christianity is that God has actually acted in history and had others write down what they saw. God has entered into space and time through becoming a historical man in a specific place who did specific things in the presence of others, and he called them to be his witnesses, his evangelists, to declare what has happened. And these acts, these signs, this historical sign that John witnessed and wrote down for us so that we might believe that this is a historical, that this historical man actually did this, I believe that's where we're called to rest our faith. To believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, not because I feel it, but because he did it. He showed it, and others saw it take place. As we look at this again, I want to say, look at this as something that's not just nice to read, but it's actually something that someone saw. And how would that change your life if this is true? If you actually saw someone call someone back from the grave. Okay, how this text begins, as we just heard read, is John is talking about this man named Lazarus who's sick. Okay, he's ill. Now, Lazarus was clearly someone who Jesus knew before this encounter. Okay, so Jesus knew Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And when Jesus is told about Lazarus' sickness, the wording seems to indicate that Jesus knew him beforehand. Okay, so it's the one you love is ill. It seems like he actually knew who he was. However, even though Jesus knew him, and cared deeply for him, Jesus did not go to him right away. Instead, look at verse 4. This seems so odd. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Okay, so this is really interesting because what Jesus is actually claiming and what John is also claiming is that there is a greater purpose to this illness. Okay, there's a purpose that leads beyond death, and that purpose is for both Jesus and the God the Father to be glorified through it. That somehow with this illness, God himself will get glory and Jesus will be glorified. And what that really means is that Jesus is going to reveal or manifest God and his own power and majesty through how he responds to this illness. Okay, that's really what it means for Jesus to reveal his glory, to be glorified through it. It's for him to do something that manifests or reveal his identity and his greatness. Okay, that's what John meant when he said, "We've seen his glory." Okay, Jesus is saying, my response to this illness will do that. Will show you who I am, which is why it seems that he waits to go to Lazarus. Okay, he intentionally delays going to him. Okay, why? Well, the reason seems because he wants Lazarus to not just to be dead, but to have been in the grave for a while. Okay, Jesus actually admits this much in verse 14 when he tells disciples, "I'm glad we weren't there, so that you might actually believe who I am." Because Jesus is intentionally waiting so that he might manifest his glory, might show to his disciples, to Martha, to Mary, who he truly is. In fact, look over at verse 17. You'll see that it says that by the time Jesus arrived with his disciples, that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. It's interesting that it says the tomb. I don't know if that means he was dead for longer. I kind of doubt it, because Jesus was put in the tomb pretty quickly. But he's been in the tomb for 4 days. And that detail is actually pretty important. So it's repeated a few different times through the text. It's not just said there. It's a repeated detail, and it's important for us. Because, well, I think, generally speaking to us, there really isn't a difference. If someone's dead for a day or dead for 4 days, they're dead. As one of our pastors one time said, there's no deader than dead. It's dead. Anyways, I'm not sure what that means, but one of our pastors one time said that in a sermon. But he's been dead for 4 days, which to us doesn't really make a big deal. But people in Jesus' day had a common belief that true decay of the body began on day 4. Okay, the body didn't actually begin decaying until day four. Thus, there was a sense to which someone who's in the tomb for 4 days is more dead. All right, so if you remember when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, that detail that he was born blind was really significant. They kept on saying, we've never seen someone born blind been healed. Someone could become blind and then get healed. They're like, that's more common, but born blind. This is another extreme case that John seems to have chosen here because it's not just shocking that, oh, he was dead and he was brought back. This is someone who's decaying. Lazarus' body did not just need to be revived. In their minds, it needed to be remade, restored, and recreated with life. No one can bring you back when you've been in the tomb for 4 days. And so Jesus, in order to manifest his glory, waits to go. Now, I want to think about the implications of that, though. This is something I think that it can be easy to skip over, because what that means is that Jesus intentionally caused more pain to enter into Lazarus, Martha, Mary's, and many other lives so that he could show them who he is. That's what he did. He made Lazarus suffer longer. He allowed Martha and Mary to grieve for longer. I mean, think of all the things that happen in 4 days after death, how much grieving you go through. He did all of that so that they could see who he is. And John actually says in verses 5-6 that Jesus did this because he loved them. I mean, it seems cruel when you think about it. Because if Jesus would have left earlier, right away, yes, Lazarus may have been dead when he arrived, but he could have at least spared Martha and Mary from grieving for as many days as they did. So how is this because of love? How could this possibly be because of love? Because the only way you can answer that is by saying that it's better to truly grasp who Christ is. It's better to deeply know who he is than it is to not suffer. When you compare the two, it's better to know Jesus than it is to avoid pain. That's it. That's the only way it could be because of love. I know that's hard to hear, and maybe it's easy to hear. It's so hard to actually experience, to believe that when you're going through something hard. The Bible says often, rejoice in your suffering because suffering produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. That we should rejoice in what we go through because it actually points us to Jesus Christ, which is really hard for us to actually experience. But that's actually what's being indicated here. That it's better. And I've had to wrestle with this a lot over the last couple of years, which have been the hardest years of my life. But I've had to keep on saying it. No, this is the good life. To suffer so that I might know Jesus. To suffer so I might understand him better. Not that we go looking for suffering. When it comes into our lives, to see that it can actually point us to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the only thing. Knowing who Jesus is the only thing that can enable us to endure that pain, to endure that struggle, or else we'll just try to avoid it at all costs. Yes, truly knowing Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the hope and light of the world, it's worth going through death if it means you can know that. That's what's actually being indicated here, which in many ways is similar to what Jesus actually says to the disciples in verse 8 when they don't want to go to Judea or to Bethany to help out Lazarus. Okay, so when he says to them, let's go to Judea, they get pretty nervous. So if you look at verse 8, this is what the disciples say. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So that's what happened in the last text. He was in Judea. He said a lot of controversial things. They tried to kill him, and so they got out of there. And now he wants to go back. But Jesus answers them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We gotta get what Jesus is saying there, because I know it feels a little enigmatic, but what his response means is that if you walk with me, if you follow the light of the world, you'll know where you're going. So even if it's a hard path, even if it's scary, even if there's a lot of pain along that path, you actually know the direction you're going. You can be assured of where you're headed. But if you don't walk with me, you're in the dark. And so it might look fine because you can't see anything. reality, you'll stumble, you'll fall, and you won't get to where you need to go. Being with Jesus, then, even if it's a difficult path, is better than just being in the dark and pretending as if there isn't difficulty out there. That's what Jesus is saying. It's better to be with me than to avoid pain. But honestly, how can that actually be true? How can we believe that that's true? How can we rest in that hope? Let's focus on Jesus' interaction with Martha here for a second when he first arrives, okay? So this begins in verse 17. But when Jesus comes, and Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days, so grieving has already begun, Martha goes out to meet him. But grieving is deeply set in, okay? So for most of us, if you've experienced death close to you, there's a good chance that a funeral has already happened, okay? It's been 4 days. So with my grandmother, it was 4 days later that we had the funeral. And if it hasn't, again, like so many discussions, so many memories have been shared, so much crying and laughing as you remember the life that was and mourn the loss. All those things have taken place before Jesus arrived, so that the idea of bringing him back from the dead isn't really even on their minds whatsoever. They're just grieving. And so when Jesus arrives, one of Lazarus' two remaining members of his family, Martha, goes to talk to Jesus. And it seems for her it's a pretty difficult conversation, okay, because she knows that Jesus is a healer. She knows that God has enabled him to heal people. And she's probably actually seen a lot of these healings take place. And so she says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you can almost feel the pain in those words. Where were you? Where were you? If you had been here, it would be fine. And I don't think that her next words here when she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." I don't think that means that she's like, "But I know you can bring him back." Because what she does after this is seem to not think that he can do that. And even when he says, "Roll away the stone," she tells him not to. Okay, I don't think that she actually understands. Rather, what I think she's saying there is like, "I know you're a man of God. I know that God is still with you. Okay, this doesn't change my view of you. But I'm confused about where you were. I don't understand how you let me down in this way." And I'm sure all of you have been there. You still believe in God. You still trust him. You still follow Christ. But you don't understand why this had to happen in your life. Like, "God, if you would have showed up earlier, if you would have answered my prayers, things would be better. Where were you?" That, it seems, is how Martha feels. She's not pushing Jesus away. She's just confused. Where were you? And so the only thing she's fixed her mind on, I don't think, is actually Jesus healing Lazarus at this time, but is a future resurrection. Which is why, after Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," she responds in verse 24 with saying, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, we got to get what she's actually saying there. Okay, because on the one hand, it's important to grasp that what she's expressing is actually a pretty typical belief that many Jewish people had in Jesus' day. Okay, many Jewish people believed, because of certain passages in the Old Testament, especially Daniel 12, that there was a future time, at really the end of history, when all who had died would rise again to be judged. Okay, and that's what it seems that she's referring to here. In fact, Jesus even refers to this passage earlier in John. However, it's important to kind of get that her tone of words, kind of how she says this, how John records her here, is this isn't like a hopeful proclamation. Like, "I know that he will rise again." This is more like an exhausted admonition. It's like, okay. Yeah, have you ever been in the, okay, have you ever been in the point in your life where you've been going through something really hard? Just, you're really emotional, you're tired, you feel like you're at the end of your rope, and you know you're not really supposed to be this way. You know there's a right response to this. You know there's a good Christian answer to what you're going through. But even though you know that's true, you don't feel it. Okay, so when you're in conversations with people and they start to explain to you, you know, this is how you're responding, you want to be like, "I know, I know, I know I should be more hopeful. I'm just not right now." You ever had that happen? That's basically her tone here. This woman is beside herself with grief. Her brother has died, and worse, she doesn't feel like it needed to happen. Jesus could have healed him. So she's deeply mourning and questioning. And while it seems that people around her are trying to comfort her, the words they're offering, like, hey, your brother will rise again in the future, she knows that's true, she believes that's true, but it doesn't really help. It doesn't really erase the pain, it doesn't erase the hurt. And part of that is simply because death is so cruel. It's so wicked. It's such a horrible enemy. It's awful. I mean, if any of you have had someone close to you die, you probably can still remember the moment when you found out, either watching it take place or hearing those words. I still remember hearing my mother over the phone tell me that my grandfather, who in many ways is the reason I'm in Chicago, when he passed away, we knew it was coming. Okay, he was 93. He had lived an amazing life. He was close to all of his grandkids, and his life had been slipping away for a long time, especially that last day. Most of us, we were with him all day. We just thought, and the way it looked, he was going to last a few more hours, and we hadn't eaten all day. So a couple of us left to get something to eat. And then my wife called and said, Joel, he passed. And when it became real, even though I knew it was coming, when it became real, when death finally overtook him, when I heard those words, the pain that pierced into my life is something it's never left. And many of the nice things that people like to say to you at that time, yes, you know that they're caring, they're trying to help, but they don't really help, even if they're true, because he's still gone. And being happy that he lived a full life or that I got a lot of time with him doesn't erase that fact. You see, in many ways, that's what I think Martha is feeling here. She's like, yeah, I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the end. Almost like she's saying, is that really all you came here to tell me? Is that really it? Did you travel all the way here? Did you come late just to tell me what everyone else is saying? Or is there something more? Is there something more that you can give to me? Is there something more secure? You see, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, we need something more. Because while it may seem that the hope that she expresses here is the exact same as the Christian hope when someone dies, in reality, it's actually different. The hope of future resurrection that Martha was holding on to here was not rock-solid hope. It was belief in a resurrection to judgment, where in reality, you really didn't know how it was going to go. Had Lazarus done enough? Was he good enough? Was he righteous enough? How would the judgment go? And if it goes well for him, what about Martha? What about Mary? How would they do? You really couldn't ever know. And so you see, Martha's words to Jesus, while expressing some level of hope, were more like an exhausted and desperate plea for something more secure, something more glorious, more hopeful that she could rest herself in, something that could drive away the fear of death as she lived this life. I know he will rise again, but could you give me anything more? You see, the reason she felt this way is because she didn't truly know Jesus yet. She knew he was powerful. She knew he was a man of God. But she did not understand that when Jesus said, your brother will rise again, he was speaking with an authority that none of us could ever claim. She didn't actually know that the last days that she had spoken of when she talked of the resurrection had actually broken into history with the coming of Jesus Christ, which is why his words here should sound like a thunderclap into our world. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's not, I think this is true. I hope this is true. Let's see if I can get it done. It is a proclamation that I am the king. I conquer death and I can call him back. I am giving you more. I am offering you more because I'm telling you that the hope of a future resurrection, the hope of just maybe, death doesn't actually win. Death doesn't actually have the last say. I'm telling you that hope is true. It's real. and it's secure in me. I am the resurrection. I am the one who has power over death. I am the one who can guarantee that your brother, that you, that all who believe in me will never truly, fully, and irreversibly die, but can have life in me and for eternity. That's what Jesus is declaring here. And really, this is important to get, because that means that when Jesus says your brother will rise again in verse 23, and when he spoke here about being the resurrection and the life, he was not merely talking about the miracle he was about to perform in reviving or restoring Lazarus to life. Because if that's all he meant, it isn't quite good enough. Because Lazarus died again. I mean, it's not like Jesus brought Lazarus back and he's still kicking around here somewhere, just hiding because he doesn't want anyone to know or something like that. No, his body later did return to the tomb. But Jesus is actually saying that the hope of true and full resurrection, as alluded to by Martha, the hope of death, of the pain and anguish and horror of death being undone, of those we have lost, of those we will lose, the hope of them being brought back to never face the decay and destruction of death, that is in him. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the hope. He is the one who can enable us to live in life without having to just ignore it. We can actually face it without fear. We can stare down the grief and pain that death brings to us without having to look away, without having to find a way to ignore it or dull it or pretend it doesn't exist, because it does exist. And that's one of the things that frustrates me so much about our culture. We pretend as if death isn't actually that painful, but it is. It is so painful, and those who've experienced it will never get over it until Christ comes, until Christ wipes away every tear from our eyes. So this is the only hope. This is the thing we have to root ourselves in to not have fear of what's coming. It's in Jesus Christ. But how can we know that this is true? How can we be sure that Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life is secure, is true? How can we trust John that he says that if we believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we can have life in his name? Well, I think it's because of what he does next. He doesn't just claim it. He actually proves it. He displays it. You see, after this conversation, Jesus does go to the tomb of Lazarus, to where Lazarus had been already for 4 days. And while Mary, Lazarus' other sister, goes to meet him there, a large crowd that had been mourning with Mary also goes to meet him. And that, again, that's an important detail. John is adamant that this event, that basically all the major events of Jesus' life, didn't take place in private. They were open and available for many, many people to see. Okay, there's a bunch of people that witnessed this take place. It's a public event for many to see. This was a sign that Jesus did out in the open, which again, this should give us confidence that John is not lying. Jesus was with many people when he did this. So when he was there, he was deeply moved by this event. Actually, the way John describes it here when he says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, I've always kind of thought that means that he was just really sad, which is why that he wept there. But actually, it's an interesting description. It's basically a mix of anger and sadness kind of smashed together. That's actually what John means there. John is actually saying that when Jesus saw the people, saw Mary, saw Martha weeping, and he saw the tomb of Lazarus, he wasn't just sad. He was mad. He was upset. He felt in those moments like we feel when we hear about something that shouldn't take place. That like mixture we feel when we hear about another mass shooting. When we see racial injustice. When we see something that's not just tragic, but that should not be there. It's not just sorrow that you feel. It's anger. That's how Jesus felt. Because it's not supposed to be this way. Death is not supposed to have this power to cause this pain, to bring this suffering. And so he was overwhelmed and he wept. But then he stepped forward, and in verse 39, he said, "Take away the stone." And again, you can tell in this response that the people didn't think that he was about to call him back, because Martha responds by saying, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And you should, the King James Version is awesome here. She says, "Lord, he stinketh, for he's been there for 4 days. Sorry, comic relief for a second there. So he says, for he says this, they don't believe what he's about to do. But then Jesus cries out, did I not tell you that if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God? Yes, did I not explain that I would manifest God's majesty, that I would show his power, that I would reveal to you that the way things are right now is not right. And I would show you that God has power over that. And so after rolling away the stone, Jesus prayed. And then he called out, not to someone sleeping, but to someone who had been dead for 4 days, whose body was decaying. He spoke to the dead, Lazarus, come out. If you've had someone close to you die, I want you to picture what it would be like if you were there. That person you love, that person you never wanted to see go. And you're standing before a man who's claimed that he's the Christ, who's claimed that he can do this. And all of a sudden he starts talking to your deceased friend or brother or sister or parent or grandparent or child. And he says, come out. Imagine seeing them walk out, revived, still wearing the things that we put on them to decay in. Rip those off. Unbind him. Death has no say over this man. That's the hope that Jesus gives to us. And John is saying, guys, he didn't just say he could do this and one day he would. He did it. He claimed it, and then he stepped forward and called the dead back from life. The anguish and pain that death brings into our lives, if there is no hope beyond it, the only thing we can really do is seek to ignore it. Seek to pretend as if it's not there. Seek to dull it in some kind of way. But if it's possible to reverse it, if there is one who actually can defeat death, then we don't need to ignore it. We don't need to fear it. We can stare it in the face and say, I know who can bring you back, just as he can bring me back. Because not only did Jesus do this, he also himself went into the grave and came back to never die again. And the way that scripture explains that is he's the first fruits, meaning that the end of history broke into the present with a resurrection to never die again. Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection. And he said, if you follow me, you can be secured. You will rise again with all who give their lives to follow me. After my grandfather passed away, so I've got two siblings, and we all kind of took different roles in the funeral. This happened again with my grandmother. But my brother and really my brother and my sister kind of worked on writing something that we handed out to everyone at the funeral. And I just want to read a section that they put together because it speaks of the hope that my grandfather had, but that we all can have. So my brother says this, Jesus, the real Jesus, challenges, convicts, compels, and calls you to follow him in ways that are anything but religious cliche. In Jesus, we see that God's power, true power, isn't revealed by crushing his enemies, but is shown by letting him be crushed and using death as a means to victory. In Jesus, we see that God's love, true love, isn't demonstrated in instantly taking our hurt away, but in becoming one of us and entering into the very pain we all experience. It was out of love that Jesus came as a servant and called a ragtag group of people to follow him. It was this very group of people who would spread the news that Jesus is Lord far and wide. And how could you ever explain the way this message grew and the fearlessness in the face of death his followers displayed unless, of course, Jesus did rise again? Because Jesus lives, we can follow his Lord at this very moment, all while looking forward to the day he returns and his victory over death is fully revealed. Because Jesus lives, the pain we feel with my grandfather's, one day will go away. Guys, that's the secure hope we need to rest in. That's where we need to look. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in him will never die. And if you follow him, though you die, yet will you live. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that death does not win. Father, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters in this room who have experienced death so close to them and that pain just lingers. Lord, may we find hope in Jesus. May we look there. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters in this room who've experienced in their life a kind of death, a pain that may not be physical death, but an end to something, to a relationship, to an experience, to a dream that they had, and that pain just won't go away. May they fix their eyes on Jesus. Lord, may we know him and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him, that by any means possible may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thank you that that is our hope, and thank you that it is secure, because Jesus didn't just claim it. Lord, he also proved it. In Jesus' name, amen.